If you have a Bible today, I invite you to open with me to 1 Peter. If you don't know where that is, go to the end of the Bible and put it in reverse and you'll quickly find 1 Peter. If you're new to the Bible, Peter is the same guy who was a fisherman that grew up in the hillbilly town of Galilee and was changed by Jesus and became a leader of the church. And he's writing a letter to these scattered Christians who are scattered across what is modern day Turkey, having been expelled from Rome. And in five chapters, he concisely teaches so many important topics related to Christian discipleship. And we're looking at one of those today. Over the last couple of weeks, he's been focusing primarily upon the good news about our hope, our living hope that we have in Jesus Christ. He's called Christians to pursue holiness, and also taught us about our identity and how we are to love one another within the fellowship. But now the focus turns in the letter, in this central section of the letter, to how we relate to the outside world. And so we begin it in chapter 2, verse 11, and we'll read today down to verse 17. Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." And this is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we say with the psalmist today, "Your words are my delight. They are my counselors." We delight in your word. We pray you would give us counsel from your word as we seek to be faithful witnesses in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a timely text, isn't it? It's about how we are to live honorably and missionally in a society that can be hostile, dishonorable, and unfair. It addresses really important questions like, how can we honor everyone made in God's image? How can we put the good news on display with good deeds? How can we honor those in leadership, even if we don't like their character or policies? What Peter doesn't say to the Christians is that they should retreat from the pagan world, nor does he tell them to rage against the pagan world, but rather he tells them to live honorably in it, doing good deeds. You could call this section of the letter lifestyle evangelism, or how conduct is vital for Christian witness. You see, our conduct, how we live, is the outworking of the gospel, and it gives credibility to our presentation of the gospel. It's vital to our Christian witness. Now, the text we're reading breaks down in two basic parts. In verses 11 to 12, it's general instruction about how to live honorably among unbelievers. And then in verses 13 to 17, it's about how to live honorably by submitting to governing authorities. Now, I think it's important, if you've got a Bible, just to see how the letter is sketched out as we make our way through it. This passage in verses 11 and 12 are really like the introduction to this central section, rightly bracketed off with a heading in the CSB. But you basically got this call to live honorably in society, and that leads into government, which we're looking at today, and then in servant-master relationships next week, marriage, and the church in verses 8 to 12. And one of the common themes in these sections, which is very relevant for us today, is that these are not ideal situations, okay? Submitting to Nero is not something that you would get excited about. The servant-master situation obviously comes with great difficulties. And then Peter envisions a less than ideal marriage in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And then a less than ideal fellowship in verses 8 to 12. And what Peter is teaching us here is that you can live the Christian life in any circumstance. Like a better circumstance will not necessarily make you more faithful. In fact, you think about the context in which the New Testament was written, where Christianity exploded, was a less than ideal circumstance. So the Christian life's not easy. He's already taught us in chapter 1 that we will have various trials. And some of those trials will include things like the governing authorities. Some of those trials may include marriage. Some of those trials may come within the body of Christ itself. And these trials are making us more like Jesus, and it is Jesus that we are to keep our eyes on in our challenging circumstances. In fact, in chapter 2, verses 21 to verse 25, that's exactly what Peter does. He says, keep your eyes on Jesus. He is the example who came and lived the perfect life and died the death that we deserved. He's given us power to live faithfully in a less than ideal world, and he has given us the pattern to do it as well. And so this sets up really 4 weeks of sermons this week and three more on how to live the Christian life in a society that has challenges, that's less than ideal. And I think that's very relevant and very timely for us. So let's look at number one, live honorably among unbelievers. You see first here, this negative exhortation in verse 11, followed by a positive exhortation in verse 12. The negative is, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So you notice right from the get-go, Peter here reminds the Christians of their identity, calling them beloved or loved ones, dear ones. It's very important to see that we are not earning the Father's love by our conduct, which we're going to be talking a lot about conduct. It is because of who we are that we live a certain way. And so he draws attention to their identity by calling them loved ones. Additionally, you see there he calls them sojourners and exiles. And so you've got this back and forth, as we said last week, of Peter reminding the Christians of who they are and then giving them the exhortations to be who you are, to live out your Christian identity. Sojourner is a beautiful theme in the Bible. And it's important for us to remember that we are strangers. As the psalmist said, I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. We're guests in this world. We're not home yet. And because of our identity and our uniqueness as strangers and exiles, we live a certain way that's different than the rest of the world. And that involves, first of all, he says, abstaining from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. It's a call to self-control. It's a call to hold back or walk away from sinful desires, right? Why? Because they are deadly. They wage war against your soul. Now, if you have a Bible, you flip over to chapter 4, you see this word passions used again, and you see some examples of what this involves. What kind of passions of the flesh are they to abstain from? In verse 3, he says, of chapter 4, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So there's a clear distinction. There's a clear way of life that is to be distinct from Christians as we abstain from these kinds of passions. Those kinds of sins would also include the sins we looked at a couple of weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 1, relational sins, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. These too are passions of the flesh that wage war against our soul. And so we are to be a self-controlled people as we live out this strangerliness in this world. And how many of you know that self-control today is uncommon? we're not a culture, not a people that I think would go down in history as the most self-controlled people of all time. In fact, several years ago, I may have told this story before, but when the movie The Twilight came out, Kimberly asked if I would go watch it, and so I did. And if you don't know, it's a movie about vampires. And I was just really frustrated with the movie the whole time, to be honest with you. And I wanted Jacob just to eat that guy, and Edward, and get it over with. But it goes on, and then some teenage girls later, after the movie, approached me. This is when I was pastoring in Mississippi. And they said, Pastor Tony, did you watch the movie? I said, yes, I did. And they said, what did you think? And I told them what I thought. And then it's just very interesting to me, this conversation that ensued, as I asked them, who do you like better, Jacob or Edward? And all of them said, Edward. And I said, why? I mean, a little scrawny little guy, you know, like glistening and in the sun and whatnot. And they said, because he wouldn't sleep with his girlfriend. And one of the girls said, yeah, where do you find a guy like that? Mind you, as we're having the conversation in the church building, I would hope that would be where you would find one. I mean, if a vampire is our model for self-control, we're in desperate times, okay? We're in trouble. No, we are to be a people who abstain from the passions of the flesh. And to do that, you have to see how deadly they are. You cannot flirt with them. Right? They wage war against your soul. Was it last week we had the 76th anniversary of D-Day? And those sights are just unforgettable as soldiers get out of those boats and engage in war. And Peter is saying here, these sinful and selfish desires are mounting a full military campaign against your spiritual health and well-being. Your heart is a high-level target. Later, he talks about the devil. Here, it's the flesh. We have the world, we have the flesh, we have the devil. We are in a war. And so let's not treat temptation lightly. Sin is coming to destroy us. And sin never sleeps. Sin doesn't practice social distancing. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. That's why Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. This is why Paul says to put to death, to mortify the flesh in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. This is why Paul says to walk by the Spirit in Galatians 5, so that we don't gratify the desires of the flesh. The good news for a Christian is that you can have observable and real victory over the flesh because you're a new creation. You set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, as you put sin to death. Now that's the negative, abstain. There's something we avoid in this world. Now the positive is this. There is something also that we do. And I think this is very important. Because holiness is often envisioned only by the thing we say no to. But you should see here in these two verses, Peter has the great balance. A holy life, a godly life, is also marked by the things that we do. It's marked by a life of good conduct and good deeds. And so it's not just about saying no to sin, though we must. It's also about saying yes to living a publicly beautiful life in front of a watching world. And that's verse 12, when he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. Here, he's not talking about Gentiles ethnically, but as unbelievers, those outside the community of faith, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so you see here the reason why, an additional reason, we have to abstain from the passions of the flesh is that beautiful conduct springs from godly desires, right? The heart, everything flows from our hearts. If we're tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, it's not a surprise that the conduct that flows from us is good. And so we have this beautiful balance here that Peter puts together for us to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorably. Don't retreat from the pagan world. Don't rage against the pagan world, but live a life of honor before the pagan world. Why? Notice the purpose. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they actually might see your good deeds and glorify God. That is, get converted through your public witness and your proclamation of the gospel on the day of visitation. So don't overlook that. Now we're starting to get into the letter where Peter will talk a lot about the opposition that Christians are up against, and one of these issues deals with slander. Slander was one of the first kinds of persecutions to come against the church. And here you're envisioning a group of Christians scattered across modern-day Turkey, and they're up against immense scrutiny and criticism. There were all kinds of rumors and false accusations about Christians. They were accused, for one thing, of being an enemy of the state and of Caesar. Very relevant to the next section. They were accused of hurting businesses because they refused to buy idols. They were viewed as cannibalistic because they took the Lord's Supper. They were accused of incest, as they called each other brother and sister and family. Suetonius, who I'm sure you're reading this week, said of Christians, they are a class of people animated by a novel and dangerous superstition. A charge of superstition. So what do you do, Christian? What do you do when you're slandered against? When someone speaks evil of you? Return evil for evil. No. Good deeds. It's the word, Peter uses the word in Greek for beautiful, not the typical word for good here. It is live a lifestyle that attracts people to the beauty of the gospel. Now, there are a thousand, you know, different applications of what that might look like, and you need to work that out in your own heart, in your own life. Being a generous person, leaving a generous tip, picking up the bill, treating servers with dignity and respect, caring for the elderly and the sick, the orphan and the refugee, the prisoner, the lonely. A beautiful life involves listening to people. It involves being a peacemaker, being humble, being gentle. It involves maintaining a joyful marriage. These are beautiful things. Friends, I don't think I need to tell you the relevance of this passage for us in the day in which we live. I mean, these are timeless words, but they're very timely words also today. Right now, we have a great opportunity to put the gospel on display as everyone wants to spew and rant and go on and on. And while we must speak up for those who are oppressed and mistreated, we cannot lose this emphasis on doing good, on living a lifestyle that attracts people to the gospel. Peter says, live a beautiful life when you're slandered against, when you are mistreated for your faith. He doesn't tell the Christians to go defend themselves against every accusation. It's not complain when you're mistreated, attack others, or grow into self-pity, but live an attractive life. So let's do that. At the baseball field, at the library, at work, at the school, at the gym, whenever it opens. There's something that draws me to that person. Would anyone say that about you? What is it about that person? What is it that is inspiring this kind of life? I want that. Often Christians complain about their current situations. Like, this is not a shortage of complaining in these days. But they spend no time trying to bless their cities, their towns, their nation. Remember Jeremiah's words to Israel. They were living in Babylon. And the prophet told them that they are to seek the welfare of the city. They're to be known for blessing and for doing good. Similarly, the same thing is said right here in 1 Peter. Peter, he doesn't say to the Christians, put a don't tread on me, Nero, sticker on the back of your donkey. Go on social media and do one of those threads, because those are very persuasive, all right? Attack all your family on Facebook, because that gets a whole lot accomplished. No, here's what you can do. Live a beautiful life. That's good. Live a glorious life. You say, what does that look like more concretely? I would say, look at the lives of Jesus Christ. That's beauty. And do that. Of course, we don't do it in our own strength. But that's the model, and that's where this text will eventually get to, that Jesus Christ has left us an example that we may follow in his steps. Jesus Christ lived a beautiful life. And Peter says, there's a goal in mind. There's a goal in mind, and that goal as that people might get saved. I think that's what he means when he says they may see your good deeds, that is, by observation of your life. And it may take a while. This may take a considerable time for non-Christians as they analyze our life, that they may glorify God on the day of visitation. This can be interpreted in a few different ways, but I side with Tom Schreiner and others who see this as unbelievers being eventually won over through your good deeds and your good news. And when Christ returns, the day of visitation, they will also join you in glorifying God. And so the issue is not about, you know, arguing all the time or defending or complaining. The issue is living an attractive life that unbelievers may say, I want what they've got. And that's verses 11 and 12. Live honorably in a day of great dishonor among unbelievers. Our witness is at stake, and we must protect our witness. All right, secondly, now we're into specifics. This week, as I said, government. Next week, servants, masters. Week after, marriage. Week after, church. All of it. This is the first of these sections on how to live honorably in society. It's about the government, which is very similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 13. What Peter does here is he states the exhortation in verses 13 and 14, and that is to submit to the governing authorities. He gives a reason for it in verse 15. And then he gives principles to keep in mind in verses 16 and 17. Now, Peter, again, it's very helpful. He advocates neither despair, you know, Christianity has no shot under this leader, nor does he advocate flight. As we often hear today, if he or she is president, I'm moving to Sweden. But rather, no, guard your witness, live an honorable life. And so let's think about it with three questions. What, why, how? What is Peter saying? Why does he say it? And how do we do it? Okay, as he gives the exhortation, the reason for it, and then the principles to keep in mind. Submit, in the ESV, be subject to, that is submit to, the governing authorities. This word submit governs the section. That is, follow those who are in leadership, recognize their role in God's world. Now, we don't like this text. Well, a lot of people don't, I should say. And I think there are good reasons why we struggle with the very concept of this passage. One of them is very simple. It's theological. We are sons and daughters of Adam. And rebelling against authority is as old as the garden. We want to do our own thing. That's not just people in Texas. That's humanity. That's a human nature thing. And we don't even want God to tell us what to do. And so there's a reason why we bristle at this passage. Further, we could talk about it nationally, from theologically to nationally. We're Americans. And just ask the British how much we like submitting to authority. We don't want their king or their tea. Thank you very much. And so when we come against this text, it's like, what in the world? But I think there's some further reasons. Socially, we have free speech, and free speech can foster rebellion against authority. Free speech is a wonderful freedom. I benefit from it right now, and I'm thankful for it. But you can use the freedom dishonorably. And today, trashing the authorities is actually a source of entertainment. And it's amazing how many entertainers and talk show hosts make a living by speaking dishonorably about those in leadership. That kind of thing doesn't happen in some countries. You can imagine someone doing that about Nero, saying the kinds of things that are said today about leaders. But I think there's probably an even deeper reason why we bristle at this passage, and that is we've all had bad experiences with those in authority. Who among us has not suffered from a traumatic experience with maybe parental authority or authorities in school or teachers, coaches, the police, or some other form of authority? And many live with those wounds. And such experiences are in their mind as they hear a passage like this. So for these reasons and more, it's an unpopular text. And the dislike, I would say, is only intensified in the current political climate in which we live. But here's what, again, we have to keep in mind as we come to this text. We must remember that Peter was not writing in a perfect political climate. Nero was reigning. This guy, who was sane early on, grew progressively maniacal. In fact, Nero murdered his own mother, the same mother who helped get her son to the throne in the first place. And of course, Nero would later be guilty of putting many Christians to death, most likely including Peter. And Paul, still, both of them, write this passage under this regime. Their goal was not to be political agitators, but faithful missionaries, and to lead others to do the same. And that's our goal. That's what Peter wants. This is a missional text, right? How do you live in society and commend the gospel in a day in which it's very hard to do because of those who are in leadership? Well, immediately what we want to do when we read this text about submission is go to the exceptions. What about civil disobedience? And the Bible does speak of civil disobedience, and there are examples of it from the Hebrew midwives in Exodus to Peter, who, by the way, said these words, Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than man. So Peter obviously knew about civil disobedience. When the demands of society threaten to override the demands of the Lord, then we have this engagement of civil disobedience, when the government prohibits us from doing what the Lord commands, or when it commands us to do what the Lord prohibits. Now, that is actually implicit in the very idea of submit, as we read elsewhere, as unto the Lord, or here, submit for the Lord's sake. We are to do it in a way that honors the Lord. And if we're doing something that will not honor the Lord, then we are not to submit. But Peter and Paul, neither of them get into the exceptions. They don't give us exceptions. And so they just give us the general principles. Now, there are two theological truths to keep in mind related to the government, especially if you are dealing with a Nero, right? Now, you notice how comprehensive, by the way, Peter is here when he says everything from the very top, from emperor down to local officials, governors. So he has a sweeping authority in mind here. Two things to keep in mind. One, all leaders will give an account to God. So we can rest in that. Doesn't mean we do nothing. Doesn't mean we just let wrong be done. No, we speak up, we act, we work for justice, we lament over the lack of it. But it also means we can take comfort in the fact that God will have the last word. Second thing we can do is we can rest in the providence of God. Many people cannot see past the government to the government of God. Sometimes God gives authorities as a blessing to people. Sometimes He institutes them as a means of trial, or sometimes as a means of judgment. God has His own purposes. You read the book of Kings and you see that, how God sets them up, takes them down. So many Christians wrongly lose their mind over politics, and I think they do so when they fail to see God is over the government. So we engage in the process, we speak truth to power, but we don't freak out, and we don't make an idol out of a party or a system. How wide is this submission? Notice it there, every human institution. Now, the word institution is literally every, it's the word creature, every human creature. And Peter is drawing a distinction between human authority and divine authority. So we are to remember that human leaders are creatures. They are not creator. God is creator. So give human leaders their due, but assign glory and ultimate allegiance to God alone. Right? Motivation. Why? For the Lord's sake. On account of the Lord. This is our motivation. And you need to hear this, I see. Like, this is why we should be good citizens. We have a higher motivation than simply obeying the law. Our obedience is done to honor the Lord. We want to please God. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. It might be a very uncomfortable truth for you, but keeping the speed limit honors the Lord. Don't turn the TV off. Paying taxes honors the Lord. Keeping your neighborhood clean honors the Lord. Our primary motivation in life is to please the Lord, and we honor Him when we follow His word on these matters. they have a great motivation for being tremendous citizens. Now, there's a charge here to those in leadership when he says that they are sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. You'll start seeing this theme in Peter of goodness, of doing good. And here he says the purpose of those in leadership, be that a president, governor, mayor, city official, police, if they have this position, it is to restrain evil and encourage good behavior. Because God cares for his creatures. And so the officials are to see to it that people dwell in a context where they can flourish. Now, if you are in a position of leadership and you're watching this, or you're aspiring to a position of leadership like this, in a sense, you should be filled with fresh motivation to do your job well, because doing your job is not just about fulfilling the job description and keeping your job, but actually contributing to the purposes of God. And you get to point people to God's goodness. This is God's good world that he has, that he is over, that he has established, and you get to participate in the working of the purposes of God. And we are to pray for those in leadership to that end, that we may live that kind of life that we read about in 1 Peter 2, that's peaceful and quiet and dignified in every way, that the gospel may go forth. So here's the why. That's the what. The why is verse 15. This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Why respond like this to those in leadership? Two reasons: God's will and our witness. This is God's will, he says. Now that should be enough. It's God's will that you do good. It's God's will that you live as a good citizen. Peter's very mindful of this idea of God's will. Later he says, it may be God's will that you suffer for the name of Christ. Jesus' will for you and your enemies. I was reading this morning. What a staggering thought and verse, Luke 6:27. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. That's an astonishing exhortation. You need more than a good mood to do this. You need to be moved by the reconciling love of Jesus Christ, who loved us while we were his enemies, to do this. This is God's will. We follow the way of the King. And it's our witness. By doing good, you put to silence the critics. You literally, in Greek, you muzzle them. That is, when you live a joyful, generous, sacrificial, Christ-honoring life, you are able to, in a sense, silence the accusations. As they were saying of the Christians in that day, they're a sect. They have plans to overthrow us. They have secret meetings and do strange things and teach strange things. Their loyalty is to another kingdom. How do they respond to these accusations? By doing good. Now, the government has no right to tell us what to preach or teach. If they do, we have a duty to rebel like Peter and the apostles in Acts 4 and 5 and preach the gospel. But they do have a right to say, for instance, this is the fire code. Don't break it or you'll be penalized. That doesn't violate Scripture, and it's wise and safe to obey that rule. And you see, it's by submitting to basic laws that we can silence any claims that we're some maverick group doing whatever we please. Thank you very much. Such an attitude does not commend the gospel. You lose way more than you gain. And again, our witness must be protected. How? How do we do this? There's the what. There's the why. How? He says a couple of things. First of all, he says, use your freedom correctly. And then secondly, he says, give each relationship its due. Use your freedom correctly. Verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. In other words, don't use your freedom in Christ as an excuse for disobeying the governing authorities. Now, they could respond like the zealots, who said, no, God alone is our authority, and we're not listening to any of you guys, and we're going to actually attack the Roman troops and try to overtake them. Now, Christian freedom means we have the greatest kind of freedom. We are freed from condemnation, folks. We are freed from the law. We are not free to be insubordinate. we are free to obey God as God's servants. This is one of the ways we serve God. We submit to them ultimately not because we're their servants, but because we're God's servants. And that's a glorious freedom, to have this kind of freedom. And then he says in verse 17, a wonderfully summarizing verse. What a great little verse here. Verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Give each relationship its due. And you notice the distinctiveness. It depends on who it is, how we are to respond to them. So there's a social, an ecclesial, that is church, a devotional, and a political response that we are to have as Christians. Socially, we honor everyone. Why is that? Well, there is this thing called the Imago Dei. Great name for a church. And because we believe everyone is made in God's image, they're worthy of honor. Give honor to everyone. Listen to the late pastor John Stott. He says, the God of biblical revelation, being both creator and redeemer, is a God who cares about the total well-being, spiritual and material, of all human beings he has made. God cares for the poor and the hungry, the alien, the widow, and the orphan. He denounces oppression and tyranny and calls for justice. He tells his people to be a voice for the voiceless and a defender of the powerless, and so to express their love for them. He adds, citing prophetic texts in the Old Testament, it is clear from these Old Testament passages that God hates injustice and oppression everywhere, and that he loves and promotes justice everywhere. All of this flowing from our view of God as creator and redeemer. He cares about the total well-being of his creatures. So we honor everyone. And then the church application here in verse 17, he says something distinct. He says, love the brotherhood, a reference to the church. Peter's bringing out here the fact that there is a special relationship we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We looked at a few weeks ago that beautiful text that we are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, or with a brotherly love. Love the brotherhood. And then he says, what do we do with God? We fear God. He alone is to be revered and worshiped. In a day in which Peter's audience, they were saying, Caesar is Lord. The Christians would say, render to Caesar what is Caesar, but to God what is God's. Politically, we honor the emperor. Now, in light of crazy Nero, we conclude here that you don't have to agree with the political ruler's policies or practices in order to honor he or she in a way that honors the Lord. They're called here to honor the emperor. Paul preached the gospel to Felix and Agrippa, leaders, but he respected them also as leaders. You can see how respectful he was in those addresses in the book of Acts. So let me summarize, guys, this paragraph and bring in to bear a few other New Testament texts just by way of reminder and recap. How do citizens of heaven, strangers and exiles, beloved by God, how do we live as citizens on earth? Here are some actions. We are to, as this text says, submit to governing authorities. Let's acknowledge God's good design for them and thank God for all the good that is done through them. Secondly, we're taught to pray for those in leadership. Avoid being the kind of Christian that spends more time criticizing than praying. Thirdly, be a good citizen. Pay our taxes, obey the law, respectful, live with a clear conscience before God. Next, seek the welfare of your city. As Jeremiah teaches us, serve the city and serve the country for the common good, for the common flourishing. Next, engage the political process with truth and justice with the common good in mind. If you're a civil leader, the Bible has much to say to you about leading with biblical values and bringing your convictions to the public arena. I've just cited a handful there from the book of Proverbs, which speaks much about the king's character and his actions. Next, rest in the providence of God. I think as we see the sovereignty of God over the affairs of men and women in the Bible, it helps us calm down. We can rest in God's sovereignty. No matter the circumstances, we can say today, IDC, our God reigns. He reigns. And finally, make your ultimate allegiance to King Jesus. Jesus, who had all honor before creation, but eventually emptied himself and lived and suffered unjustly, died on behalf of his enemies, who rose triumphantly as the vindicated and victorious Son of God, who has forgiven our sins, given us new life, given us new hope. He is worthy of all honor and all glory. And soon, Jesus will establish a one-party kingdom in which he will rule with perfect peace and justice forever. Kings and kingdoms fade away, but the kingdom of our Christ endures forever. As the hymn writer put it, Jesus shall reign where the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. To him shall endless prayer be made, and praises throng to crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. People in realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their earthly blessings on his name. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoners leap to loose their chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all who suffer want are blessed. Let every creature rise and bring the highest honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud Amen and Amen. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would apply your truth to our lives, to our hearts, that we may live it out and be your witnesses before a watching world. Make us a people characterized by honor, that we may live a beautiful life, attractive life, as an outworking of the gospel and as a means of commending the gospel. We pray you would do this for the sake of Christ. In his good name we pray. And everybody said, Amen.